We open God's holy word this morning to the first epistle of John, 1 John. We will begin reading in chapter 2, verse 21, and read through chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 21. First John 2, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for this devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's important to know in that verse that in the Greek language, doth not commit is in the continuous sense. Whosoever is born of God doth not keep on committing willing sin without repentance. In this the children of God, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. On the basis of this section of 1 John, and many other passages, both Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the name Son of God and Lord. It does that in Lord's Day 13, which you'll find on page 8 and 9 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved of God, going back to Lord's Day 7, where the Catechism begins its treatment of the Apostles' Creed, we learned that faith culminates in trust. Trust. Trust that all that is in God's Word is true and true for me personally as God's child. A trust is not built upon thin air. That trust is built upon a certain knowledge of the truths of God's Word, that they are truth. And upon that knowledge flows trust in what it says. The truth of that comes out in the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus did not call his church simply to go and get people to raise their hand in a worship service as an act of trust, but instead calls the church to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Disciple the nations, for discipling them in the knowledge of the Lord, as the Spirit works, leads to trust. The two go together, the certain knowledge and the trust. And that's why our Reformed Fathers in this Heidelberg Catechism are not content in Lord's Day 7 to simply say, this is what faith is, and it culminates in trust, and so raise your hand. But it takes us now in Lord's Days 8 through 22 through a discipleship process. And it teaches us central truths of God's Word. It disciples us in them. And all the way through the third section on the law and of prayer, it's discipling us in the certain knowledge of God's truth. With the prayer that as it does so, faith grows and culminates in trust, deeper, stronger trust. It's done that now by teaching us the certain knowledge of God, our Father, as creator, sustainer of all things. It's doing that now by teaching us of God the Son, in the names, the main names of God the Son made flesh. This morning, the final two, that he's Son of God and Lord. We take that up under the theme, the only begotten Son, our Lord. The only begotten Son, our Lord. Let's notice first, Jesus' unique sonship. Second, the adopted sons of God. And third, the elder brother, our Lord. You see, do you not, the issue that the Heidelberg Catechism raises before us with this name, Son of God. The issue that it raises is that the Scriptures call Jesus not only the Son of God, but the only Son of God. And therefore, the question is, how does that fit with the fact that the Scriptures call all of God's people sons of God? Why does it call him the only Son of God if it also calls us the sons of God? Jesus Christ, when he is given this name in the Bible, Son of God, is given the name only Son of God. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 1, 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. 1 John 4, verse 9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world." And the Apostles' Creed itself picks up on that, that he's called the only Son. And in this line of the Apostles' Creed that we're going through now, it reflects that. "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord." But now as you read Scripture, you discover that the Bible also calls us sons of God. We read that this morning in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." If the Bible calls us sons of God too, why does it use that word "only" with him, "only son"? And the answer that the Catechism gives is important. It says it lies in that word "begotten." That when the Bible refers to Jesus as the only Son of God, it doesn't just say "only Son," but it says "only begotten" all the time, and it never uses that word "only begotten" with respect to you and to me. In John 3:16, when it called him the only Son, it was the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. In 1 John 4, verse 9, "sent his only begotten Son into the world." We're never called that in the Bible, only begotten sons. Only he is, the monogenes, the only begotten. And in that sense, he is only, in the sense that he's the only Son begotten. And that makes him a unique son in a way different from the way that we are sons. That word "begotten" indicates that Jesus is the only Son who is eternally the Son of God and naturally the Son of God. And the fact that that word is not used of us indicates that we are made sons of God in time and are adopted, not natural sons of God. So first, that Jesus is the only begotten Son indicates that he is the eternal Son of God, for this begetting took place in eternity past. This Jesus walking upon the earth has a history that goes back way beyond his time in the manger, his time in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It goes back beyond even the beginning of creation. For as to his person is the eternal second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father. There never was a time when Jesus stood on his own, as it were, independent of his Father, and God looked at him and said, "You who are independent of me, I am going to now make you my son." But from all eternity past to all eternity future, he is God's Son in his person. This makes him uniquely the Son of God. Not only that, that he is described always as the only begotten Son of God indicates that he is the natural Son, in contrast to us who are adopted sons of God. Because to beget indicates a living, organic, and causal bond between Father and Son. Because he's begotten, he is the natural Son. He's not made, he's begotten. And he therefore shares the divine nature of his Father, unlike we who are adopted sons and do not share the divine nature of our Father. If you give birth to a child, people will ask you all kinds of questions about that child. They'll ask you if it's a boy or a girl. They'll ask you how long, what the weight is, how much hair, what the color of the hair is. Name, but one thing they'll never ask you about your child is, did you give birth to a human being or did you give birth to a pumpkin Or did you give birth to a human being, or did you give birth to a cow? Because everybody knows that the nature of the parent becomes the nature of the child. By the process of begetting a child, the nature is passed down. Well, so too, God the Father, when he begets a son, a natural son, that son is God as he is God. Just like your child is human as you are human, he passes his divine nature so that that son is fully God. He's not adopted. He's begotten. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Shares the nature of his Father. He's the eternal and natural Son of God. There was an early church heresy that taught that Jesus was not the eternal and natural Son of God as to his person, but that rather Jesus was an adopted Son of God just like you and me. The teaching went that Jesus was just a very good man, the best of men. And though he was born just like you and I were born, not the natural and eternal Son of God now come down amongst us, but just a regular human being like you and I, as he went through his life, he became so good that God couldn't help but turn his face toward him and say, I want this one to be my son. And so he adopted him to be his own son. And therefore, what's unique about Jesus' sonship in comparison to your sonship is not that he is the eternal and natural son and you are adopted. He's adopted just like you, but rather he's just the first of the adopted children. He's the first among equals. And that salvation is not from this eternal and natural son who came down, but salvation is that just like him, you have to be good enough to get God to turn his face towards you and to say to you, I really like that one now. I'm going to adopt that one too to be my son. And that was rejected by the early church, in part because the early church saw it does not do justice to the fact that Scripture always calls him the only begotten. He's a unique son. He is begotten. And that he himself claimed that. He himself said, before Abraham was, I am. That wasn't some zealous people who were just getting beyond themselves, proclaiming crazy things about him. He said that himself about himself. I have an existence before the manger. I have an existence before Abraham. And then in John 1, I have an existence before anything that was ever made. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by this one. His existence is eternal. He's the only one who's been begotten. It took the church some time to put such things down on paper and adopt them as official dogma. These things had to be taken carefully. Scripture had to be read carefully. Heresies had to be judged and rejected. But as they analyzed the word and time went on and heresies came up and were removed, the church was able to put down what it meant that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and that that word is never used to describe us. And at the Council of Nicaea, they confessed, and we confess this, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Notice they zero in on that name, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the world, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, the eternal and natural Son of God. How important. You worship this one. When Thomas bows to him and says, my Lord and my God, it would be idolatry if this were not true. Utter idolatry. But this one is God. And you bow to him. And you call to him. And you worship him. And you praise him. It's God himself. How important, as the early church knew and we know, that he be this, God himself in the flesh. For if he is not, then it is impossible that there is salvation. If God himself does not come down to man, then we're left with him simply being an adopted son. And we have to secure our own adoption, not on the basis of what he has done, but merely by following his example and being good enough. Then God has not come down to save us in this son. But instead, we must climb up to God to become sons ourselves along with him. This is why the Apostle John says in the text that we read this morning that to deny Jesus' unique sonship, as we have explained it here, is to be an antichrist and no child of God. 1 John 2, verse 22, he is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And the next verse, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. How important to see his unique sonship and understand the depth of what God has done in saving his people. Don't you see? Upon that cross, that holy and mysterious transaction of the Father pouring out his wrath upon that one. He was pouring it out upon the eternal and natural, the only begotten Son, the Son of his love, in his own bosom. He did not give for us an angel merely, or a creature, or a cat, or a dog, or even merely human flesh. He gave up his only begotten, the one who is of the very essence of himself, who eternally exists as his perfect image, the one with whom he shares the most perfect and intimate and full love and fellowship, the one you can say who in the Spirit alone and only fully understands him and knows him. This one was sent into our world. This one became the object of his eternal fury. God gave him for us willingly, and he gave himself up for us willingly. The only begotten Son. And because of that, we are sons of God too. With a sonship is marvelous, glorious, wonderful. Not exactly the same as his sonship. Not eternal, but occurring in time. Not natural sons, but adopted sons. Marvelous, glorious, and the hope and the life of the child of God. Though some human beings were decreed in eternity to be the sons, adopted sons of God, every human being born in time by nature is not a son of God. By nature, according to our nature, we are sons not of God, like he is, but we are sons of Adam. And because Adam fell and took upon himself the image of the devil, we are sons by nature of the evil one. Adam and Eve were given sonship of God when they were created, but they lost that in the fall and took upon themselves spiritually the image of the devil himself. And therefore, all of us born naturally from Adam and Eve are born by nature sons of Satan spiritually. Depraved, obdurate, rebellious, proud, turned in upon ourselves, seeking our own glory and our own kingdom as the devil himself is. And our family, our natural family, is the family where the devil is the father. And all of the reprobate unbelieving are our brothers and sisters. That's our family by nature. And the only way that we can become sons of God is if in time God snatches us out of that family that we are born naturally into. and places us in by adoption into his own family and makes us his own sons and daughters instead. And this is precisely what he's doing in salvation. You can understand all of salvation as this. He's taking sons and daughters out of that family and bringing them into his own family, into the life of covenant fellowship and love. The only begotten Son, the eternal natural Son, came down and has defeated the old family's legal hold over the elect sons and daughters. And only he could do it, being the eternal and natural Son who can bear that. So he sends from on high the Spirit of adoption to come into the hearts of God's own and to work the work of regeneration, rebirthing them into a new family. You're born into a family. He's rebirthing you into a new family with a new father and new brothers and new sisters. That's the significance of 1 John 3, verse 9 that we read this morning, which is such a marvelous verse. You could spend all a lifetime meditating upon it. Or tells us that to be regenerated is to have the seed of God planted in you. The Greek word for seed, there's the Greek word sperma. And yes, it's the word from which we get that English word. What is that English word describing? It's describing seed. Seed. Regeneration life is the seed of God. It's his own life in Jesus Christ by the Spirit planted inside of you so that you have the life of the new family in you. It's from this verse that we get the notion of regeneration as the seed of new life, the seed of new life, the planting of the seed of a new family that has its origin, if you trace it all the way back into the Father himself, through the Son, by the Spirit, into me, so that God is our Father, so that all others in whom is planted this new seed are new brothers and new sisters. This then is the great truth of salvation called adoption. Adoption is a doctrine. And it is a vitally important doctrine. It is the doctrine that tells us that we are not only forgiven, but we are brought into his family. It's the doctrine that rises above purely legal categories. It takes us out of the all-important courtroom where God is judge and declares us righteous, and brings us into the sphere of the house where he makes us sons and daughters. It shows us that God, who is the judge in justification behind the bench, and we standing, and he declares us on the basis of Christ's righteousness as judge, not guilty, not guilty. But it's this doctrine, adoption, that shows him take off his judge's robe and come out from behind the bench and come up to us who were guilty and are declared not guilty, and to say to us, now I'm going to take you as my son. I'm going to bring you into my house. And I, the judge, am now going to be your father. You're going to know that and experience that now and unto all eternity. It's the joy of life, the most precious doctrine. It's the heart of the covenant of grace. And to know it is to know the pinnacle of the Christian life. One Reformed theologian wrote quite rightly, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the thrill, the warmth, the joy It is the life of the covenant of grace when the scriptures describe the heart of God's covenant as fellowship. They use three images to do so. The image of a husband and a wife, the image of a friend and a friend, and the image of a father and a son. It's where you turn in dark times and understand that if you lose everything, if you have this, you have lost nothing and have retained everything. Know that I am his child. It's this where you turn in good times, where it feels as though you have everything, and you say to yourself, it doesn't matter if I have everything. If I have not this one thing, I have nothing, absolutely nothing. But if I have this, I have everything. And all the rest of this is not everything, but this is that I am his son, that he has adopted me, that he's done so at an act of pure, pure grace. Adoption is the taking of one out of this wretched, wicked family, a family that does not know him, takes one off of the street, as it were, and gives that one the rights of his own family. It's an astounding act of mercy. Because you see, a natural son has the rights of a natural son. It's the rights of family, the rights of father. Your natural child has the right to eat at your table. Natural child has the right to your love as parents, has the right to your guidance and protection as parents. He's your natural born child, but someone who is not your natural born child, not born into your family, does not have those rights unless you give them to him. A child from the next street down the road does not have the right to walk into your house anytime he wants to. He doesn't have the rights of a natural son. He doesn't have the right to come sit down at your table and eat unless you invite him. He does not have the right to call you his father and to call you his mother. He does not have the right to sleep in your home in a bed that you've provided unless you invite them. He doesn't have the right to your fatherly and motherly love and care and protection. But this is the wonder of adoption, that one who has none of those rights is given all of those rights as though they are a natural born son and daughter. And that is precisely what happens in God's adopting of us as sons into his family. Jesus Christ has those rights. He's the natural, eternal Son of God. He has the rights of sonship by nature. He has the right to look up to his Father with expectation of protection and intimacy and fellowship. He can claim it, and God is obligated to give that to him as his Father. We have none of those rights and deserve none of those rights. We're not only the child from a street down, no member of his family. We're cruel, depraved, and we hate his family by nature. We steal the apples off of his tree and we throw rocks at his windows every day. And yet in sheer grace, he takes us out of that family by an act of sovereign power. He brings us into his own home and family life. He gives us the rights of the eternal and natural Son. And what's more, he gives them to us at the expense of the suspension for a time of those rights that the natural Son had. God's only begotten, the eternal and natural Son, has to become legally before God what we are by nature: depraved, sinful, despicable in his sight, in order for us to have the rights of sonship. And thus he has to cry out upon that cross under the hours of darkness, my God, and not my Father." He could not experience fatherhood. It was suspended for him. So that you have the right to say, Abba, Father. How could you have earned this? How could you have become good enough to turn God's eye towards you? To make God look upon you as one who stood out from the crowd, and here is the son that I want to have. We're lost in our filth and depravity, worthless by nature. And thus, just like in physical adoption, so in spiritual adoption, by an act of pure grace, he chooses us to be his child. As you choose a child for adoption graciously, as you bear the cost in adoption to make that child legally yours, he bore the cost on the cross of Jesus Christ to make us legally his own. And then you take that child into your home, and by the Spirit and the work of salvation, he takes us into his home, all of pure, unadulterated grace. In the ancient world, in the Bible times, they did adopt. But adoption was very different. When someone adopted in the Bible times, they rarely, if ever, adopted babies. They adopted teenagers or above, and they rarely, if ever, adopted someone who was down and out of pity or compassion. Instead, they looked for the one who stood out. They looked for the best and for the brightest, the one who had developed himself, made something of himself intellectually, a capable person. Because at Bible times, the only time that you ever adopted someone was for that person to take control of your estate and to carry on your future if you didn't have a son. It started with the Caesars of Rome. Many of the Caesars of Rome were not natural sons of the previous Caesar. They didn't have a son, or didn't have a son who was more than adult. And so the Caesar would go out and look for another who was very gifted, very capable. And he would adopt that one to be his son, to become the next Caesar, so he wouldn't ruin everything that he had accomplished in his time on the throne of Rome. And this sprinkled down into society so that if you had an estate but you did not have a son, or your son was adult, you went out and looked for somebody who was very gifted, very able, and had become educated and capable, and you adopted that one to be your son, to carry on your name, to carry on your estate. It was merit-based. And the original readers of the New Testament have that in mind when they come to the pages of Scripture as the image of what adoption is. And when those readers come to understand what God has done in adoption, the beauty of his grace is manifest, for he's not gone out to look for people who are worthy of his family, who are worthy of his name, but he's gone to the gutters. He's gone to the race of humanity that is lost spiritually, depraved, worthless, nothing to offer him. And he adopts out of that race into his family at the cost of the blood of his own natural son. And what's more, when he takes them into his family, he doesn't treat them different from his only begotten. I hope you've never seen this, but it happens sometimes where a couple cannot have a child, and they adopt a child wonderfully. Marvelous thing to do. It's a picture of God's adoption. But then shortly after they adopt a child, they get pregnant and have a natural child. And as the adopted child and natural child grow up, the parents pour all their affection upon the natural child and treat the adopted one as an uninvited guest into their home. It's a tragic and horrible thing. I pray you never see it happen. It's something that God does not do. for having adopted us, loves us with the same steadfast love that he pours upon his own natural, only begotten Son. And though there is a difference, he is the eternal and natural Son, and we are adopted, there's a difference in degree. Categorically, he treats us in such a way that we have every right to his home, that the only begotten does. Every right to everything that he pours upon his natural Son. Let me show you that in six ways from sacred scripture. Number one, he gives the adopted sons the love and affection that he gives to the natural son. John 5, verse 20 describes the only begotten, for the Father loveth the Son. John 16, verse 27 describes the adopted, for the Father himself loveth you. Number two, he grants fellowship, the intimacy of fellowship that he grants to his only begotten. John 16, verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, Jesus is speaking, the only begotten. I am not alone, because the Father is with me, the fellowship of the Father. And now here is the description of the adopted sons, 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Third, he grants us the honor that he grants to his natural Son. We share that honor with him. John 5, 22 and 23. The natural Son, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 12, verse 26, speaking of the adopted sons, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Number four, he grants us eternal life, as he granted eternal life to his natural Son. 1 John 5, verse 20, his Son, Jesus Christ, is true God and eternal life. John 17, verse 2, describing us, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Number five, he gives glory to his adopted sons as he gives glory to his natural Son. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And then what we read from 1 John 3, verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God. And doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, he shall appear, we shall be like him. Glorious, sharing in his glory. The culmination of our sonship, says John, will be this. We share the glory of the natural Son. We're not slighted in any way as adopted sons, but share in the full glory of the family. And the Apostle John, by inspiration, says that in 1 John 3, verse 2, that the culmination of our sonship is the same as the culmination of his, that we share in his glory, the glory of the family. It's the natural Son was responsible to bring the adopted sons to that state. It's his responsibility. For in the life of the family, the natural, the only begotten, the eternal Son of God has been set up in the family as Lord. And his task as Lord is to bring the adopted children to that state. That's the connection. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism puts both the names, Son of God and Lord, together. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. As the natural, eternal Son of God, He's made Lord in his ascension. He rules over all things in all of creation by his divine power, but he rules over the family in a unique way by his grace. He rules by his word and by his spirit and by his control over the circumstances of our lives. For this purpose, to make us more and more like him who is the natural son, conform to his image, so that the family is united and one in the image of the Father. This is why he gives the commands that he gives. Having redeemed us, purchase us at the price of his own blood. Having willingly suspended his rights as the natural son, experiencing the opposite, as though he was cursed. God sets him up to this place as Lord in the family. And says, my natural son, I task you with bringing my adopted children into this home, placing your image in them and conforming them to that, so that they end finally in this position where they share in your glory and my glory, that they may be one as I am in thee and thou in me. That's what he's doing. That's what the elder brother is doing as Lord. And Lord over your life, and Lord over mine. That's why he gives his law. That's why he gives his commands. Be unspotted from this world. Don't bow to the god of money and the god of pleasure. And this is why he tells us his gospel over and over again, and reveals all of this about what he's doing. He's working at us from inside and out. This is why he rules every circumstance of our life in conjunction with his word and spirit to do this, to conform us to the image of the home, that we might live and look like members of the family. You're going to rebel against that? You're going to rub up against that? What right does he? Don't you say to him? Do your work, Lord, elder brother. You bought me with your precious blood, brought me out of that wretched family and into the family of God himself. Do your work, rule me. Speak your word, speak your commands, give me your gospel to motivate me, direct the circumstances of my life, do whatever it takes in my life to preserve me in this family, to conform me, to look like my father as you are the image of our father. Don't you say, of course, rule me. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When he says to you, here are the commands of the family that I as Lord give to you, they're not grievous. I want you to live as a member of the family. I want you to live like your father. He's truth. Speak truth, not lies. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your brothers and sisters. Be a servant to one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep yourself unspotted from this world. Our Father's pure. He's utterly pure. Of course, Lord, of course. Don't you see your sin for what it is? It's that old life, that old seed, that old man in you that still foolishly wants to be a part of that old family yet wants to go back. To be ruled by sin and Satan in utter foolishness. And that's why it about kills the child of God, that's still in me. And that at times it gets the upper hand in me. And the child of God falls and bows to him who is Lord and says, don't stop ruling me and my life from the inside out and everything out there that touches me. Don't stop until the day that I no longer have that in me, but family of God is all that defines me. And he's going to do it. Ruling by word and spirit. Drawing out of that seed that's been planted in that affects me, mind, body, and soul. He doesn't stop until the day that he appears and we shall be like him, being like him in a creaturely way, like him. Praise be to him. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.